So with our text this morning, we find another turning point in the New Testament church. We're looking at Acts chapter 8. We're returning after Resurrection Sunday last week, and we're going back and reconnecting with the message that we started chapter 8 with, the church scattered. This is seed scattered and sown, so we're moving on from there in verses 4 through 8. I invite you to take out your Bibles and read along with me. Acts chapter 8, verse 4 through 8. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your help this morning. Keep us focused on you. This is your word. This is the record of your church. He has done it. Our Messiah has accomplished all that needed to be accomplished, to pay the price for our sins, but beyond that, to secure for us an eternal inheritance in glory with you. And we long for that day, O Lord. We long for his return. But for now, O Lord, we pray to you and ask that you help us to not just to learn and understand in an accurate way how it was that this New Testament church was planted, this newborn church, this church age was started and of which we are part of, but that we would remember these things. Help us to remember them, O Lord, that we would bring you glory in pulling together all that we've learned, chapter 1 and now up to chapter 8. Lord, I pray that you use all of those things to shape our hearts, to form our mind, our theology, our worldview. Help us, O Lord. For now, Lord, Take us back to this time. Our Father reading to us the very story, the very words that you had indelibly written. Etch them into our hearts, O Lord, as we seek to understand. Because the more we understand, we learn, the more we're able to praise you more effectively. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned 2 weeks ago in scattering the church being scattered, it was this great persecution that chapter 8, verse 1 talks about. There arose that on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. But before that, I want to just point out from our first chapter of Acts, verse 8, this is a fulfilling. This seed now of the gospel being scattered is now a fulfillment of what Christ said would happen. And that's chapter 1, verse 8. You'll recall when he said before his ascension, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." So that's exactly what we see in verse 1. Scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And it'll go beyond that. We'll see that as chapter 11 opens up after the conversion of Saul to Paul in chapter 9. And we move on to chapter 10. We have that situation where Peter is taking the gospel now to the Gentiles, the household of Cornelius. And then chapter 11, we see the church of Antioch, and we see places beyond even Samaria that are reached for the gospel's sake. So first of all, we just want to remind ourselves, and this is our main point, just connecting with 2 weeks ago, to go forward, persecution strengthens the church and stimulates growth through divine dispersion. So we should learn to look for God's working. As we talked this morning in the first hour about what God might be doing in the providential outworking of the circumstances, not only of our lives, but of the church, He's up to something, we would say. He's doing something very, very important. And he uses the persecution to get that done. It stimulates growth. When the church is persecuted, even individually when we're persecuted, at that point, for the true people of God, we are strengthened in our resolve. We move out with the gospel to share with others. And so God uses that to stimulate growth through this divine dispersion that he's caused. And we see that in detail in verse 3 of chapter 8. Regarding Saul, it says, "But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." So Saul was ravaging the church. He didn't share, as we pointed out 2 weeks ago, he didn't share the vision that Stephen had, that ability to see Christ that Stephen did. Saul had yet to have that happen in his life providentially, and we'll see that in chapter 9. But for now, he marched off with probably, we can assume, a greater resolve to destroy the church. It brings on anger. Whenever the truth comes, you'll remember this from a few weeks back, but whenever the truth comes, the response is one of two ways. It's either embraced or it's resented and it's objected to and it's disinterested with. It walks away from it, denies it, it argues against it. And this is Saul at this point. So he's going house to house. This one may suggest that he's literally going to each house, these home assemblies, these house assemblies, banging on their doors and breaking in and hauling off men and women. He's taking both men and women, moms and dads, husbands and wives, and dragging them off for certain punishment and taking them and putting them in prison. He sought letters to do this. We'll see that in chapter 9. He sought letters to march off and carry on this campaign of destroying the church. And so that's what he's doing. It can be a frightening story to us, dragging men and women out and committing them to prison. It's interesting, the things that the Lord allows me to see or observe before I have to preach. On Saturday evenings, I don't want to get, I finally come out of my study when I can no longer study anymore. I'm usually cross-eyed and talking to myself. So I'll come out and wipe the drool off my mouth and just sit down for the last, you know, hour of the evening and before I go to bed and just kind of let things simmer. And I watched a PBS special on the things that are going on in China regarding the Uyghur Muslims that are being detained, to use their language, to reprogram them, to teach them, which are essentially, this undercover work was really insightful because it was showing how mislabeled and misreported all of that is by the Chinese government. These Uyghur Muslims come from the adjoining border that China has with Kazakhstan. So they're Kazakhstan people who have been Uyghur Muslims there for over 1,000 years. And then during one of the Chinese dynasties 250 years ago, they acquired a big portion of land and just took it from this Kazakhstan people. And so it was populated with these Uyghur Muslims. And it was creepy in terms of the surveillance state that it's become. You've heard the cautions in the media perhaps about Huawei as being one of those technology companies that our government is saying avoid because of all of the information that's being gathered. I mean, I could go on and on. I don't want to take a lot of time on that. But it just, you know, juxtaposing that with what Paul is doing to the church here and the overall persecution of the church, it just brings it more to life. It was a very creepy telling of what is going on at this particular region, the internment camps that are being built, being photographed from either satellites or drones or however they're able to get those photographs. And and they're monitoring all their phone calls, and they have this facial recognition cameras that are everywhere. They're everywhere. You walk down the streets, they're everywhere. They're not just watching you. They're able to record your face, and they have software that registers your countenance of these Uyghurs. This is all in this area where the Uyghurs are, the Uyghur Muslims, because they're trying to expunge all of China of the Uyghur Muslim people of that faith. So they reprogram them in these detainment centers. And it not only registers the countenance on their face, but that software will recognize whether it's normal or of concern or dangerous. They monitor the phone calls. They're monitoring everything, every single move, every word they speak, wherever they go. And it just, I wonder how far away we might be from times like that, because we're so far removed from that in American times. We talked about our prosperity here and our freedom, so-called. But this is when I come to the text and I look and I see what Paul's doing. It sounds similar. But it's interesting to note, isn't it, that Saul, who some say was the prime instigator of the death of Stephen, the mob violence that took place to take Stephen's life and caused the church, all the believers, to be scattered at that moment, that same Saul would be chosen by God to become Paul, to go out and regather them into church, local church assemblies. It's almost like the Father is saying, okay, now you understand, now go clean up your mess. He's going around and he's doing this with great humility and with a wealth of knowledge, not only because of his vast education under Gamaliel, but also his 3 years in private tutoring by Jesus himself. And so the humility that has to be there for a man who has that level of knowledge and understanding and background, but you can read where that humility comes from in many of his epistles, of course, not the least of which is the first of his pastorals to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 through 15 is a wonderful confession there about how God was faithful to call him into ministry, even though he had blasphemed God. Essentially, he committed all of these terrible crimes against God, but he did it in his ignorance and so on. So God's sending out quite a servant with probably one of the deepest levels of humility we see of any character, except for maybe Moses, where the Pentateuch itself attests to the fact that he was the most humble man in the world, and apart, of course, from Christ. You have Paul then, and he's deeply humbled, and he's going around now, and he's cleaning up the mess that he helped start with anger, with murder in his heart. He sought to destroy the church. So that's what we're dealing with here. And now, instead of scattering the church, he's being sent by the Father to gather the church. So it's quite remarkable. One writer said, the violent hand of the persecutor acted as the scattering hand of the sower. It flung the seeds broadcast, and wherever they fell, they sprouted. So that's what we see here. We see the seed being scattered now in a broader and broader range. It's going beyond Jerusalem, which is the city in the region of Judea, and the next immediate region to the north is Samaria. So it's going to go outside of Jerusalem, out into Judea, to Samaria, and to the end of the earth, as you know, as Jesus said. He's fulfilling precisely what he said he would. They would become my witness. I think the Catholics make a big error when they take Matthew 16, where Jesus says to Peter, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. It was upon the truths that he was able to proclaim, having had them revealed by the Father himself, that he was going to build the church on. And the way we can know this is because when you look at the advent of the Holy Spirit in the beginning of Acts, you see the Lord saying, you will be my witnesses, plural, and you're going to go out from here. But we see from there, Peter would rise up and be the one to say, we need to get a replacement for Judas in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, we see Peter preaching the sermon. Now the Lord is starting to build his church, but he's still building it when in subsequent chapters, in chapter 4, for instance, he's in Solomon's portico by the temple, and he's healing the lame man with John. And so it's now Peter and John that go before the council and give the gospel there. Peter and John become then Peter, John, and the apostles that are before the council of the Sanhedrin. Well, now it goes even further. We see in chapter 7 that it includes another man, an honorable man named Stephen, who was a man full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith, full of power. And Philip is now the next in line. So it reminded me of a verse, just to make this point and bring that point to a conclusion about thinking it's based on one man, that Peter is the singular man and there would be those that come after him that would be recognized as popes, is just not true, because it went from Peter to the rest of the apostles, to even the Hellenistic converts, the seven that were chosen to serve the Hellenistic widows in chapter 6, and even more. And if you look at, and then it reminded me of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, where the household of God, that's a definition of the church, is founded upon the foundation of whom? Christ. Peter? Christ. No, he's the cornerstone. Remember? Yeah. The apostles. You're right. And he says Christ right after Christ, who is the cornerstone. But it's founded on the apostles, plural. Yes. That would have been the place you would say it's founded on Peter, like the Lord said it would be. And we have to pick our next pope. It's founded on the apostles. These are just men. Like the prophets came and went, they were just men that came, served their purpose in the providence of God and died. So did the apostles. And they all died. They had a special role, make no mistake. But it wasn't all, he didn't build his church on Peter, on one man. As important and key as Peter was to preach those early sermons, they all took their shot. And this is our introduction to Philip. You saw, we spent some time looking at Stephen, an amazing preacher, an amazing knowledge of the word. He's using Stephen in chapter 7 to build his church. In chapter 8, while Saul is still ranting and raving and dragging people off to prison, we see Philip now. And when Philip is going to be used in a very powerful way in preaching, and he will also be used in a powerful way after we get past this enigmatic character named Simon the Magician in chapter 8, it ends with something interesting. That great preacher in Samaria named Philip, Philip, who Paul would later describe as Philip the evangelist. So which is it, deacon, preacher, or evangelist? What's the answer? One word. Yes, he's all of those things. But then he's pulled off of that successful ministry. So everybody's responding to what Philip is preaching in Samaria, an important place to go ahead and bring the gospel and see the conversion of souls. And it's a happening ministry. People are being saved. And he gets pulled away. Is there a greater crowd to go to? Is it time to step up into more and more conversions? Do you remember? Who does he go see? One person, the Ethiopian eunuch. That's the primacy of the word. To 1,000 and to one. That's its primacy. And you'll see that as we complete chapter 8. So, verse 4, now those who were scattered went about, preaching the word. The dispersion of the church allowed the seed of the gospel to be scattered. It allowed it to be broadcast outside of Jerusalem, into Judea, and up into Samaria, and it'll go beyond that, as I said. So it's like the concentric circles of the ripples caused by a rock thrown in a still pond. They keep going out further and further. And who's doing the broadcasting? Peter? He gets to Rome. That's pretty good. But Peter the guy who is supposed to be the sole person the church is built on, did he have all of his theological ducks in a row? Was he the one everybody came to with a theological question? No, he had to be corrected, didn't he, by Paul. He had to be corrected by the Lord. Don't you call unclean what I've said is clean. Don't do that. So he's just a man. And so now we see this spreading going out with a number of apostles, even more now than beyond Philip and Stephen. Well, Stephen's gone now. He's with the Lord. He's in glory. But we know that it's just going out, and the Lord is dispersing his people to broadcast the seed of his word and the gospel. F.F. Bruce said, as the old Israel had its dispersion among the Gentiles, so must the new people of God be dispersed, end quote. And so that's true, isn't it? You think about the Old Testament people of God, the Israelites, they had to be pushed out providentially, and not very favorable conditions, I would suggest, in their estimation, right? Think of Abraham. He's called from the Ur of Chaldees. He's there. He's got his tribe in the Ur of Chaldees. And what does the Lord do? He says, you're going to get up, you're going to uproot yourself, and you're going to go to a land. And when you get there, it's going to be filled with milk and honey. There won't be a soul there. You'll just have everything peachy keen and perfect. No, the most crazy people on the planet were living there, the Canaanites, sacrificing their own children, for goodness sake. They're doing all kinds of just idolatrous activities. So that's where they need to go. Why? But they're the people who are supposed to be sowing the seeds of the understanding of who God is, this Jehovah God, their God. And so it starts with Abraham, and you know the story. It goes from there to Isaac and Jacob, and Joseph gets sent off to Egypt, and the rest of the whole family gets sent down to Egypt. So they get sent off. They get pushed off into the Gentile lands in Egypt, and they're there for 430 years. They grow to some 1.5 to 2 million Israelites, Hebrew people there, and then they got to be moved out again. Even Moses had to be sent out to go shepherd sheep in with Gentiles, with Jethro, and that's where he met his wife, and so on. So this is, we shouldn't expect that part has changed. We all get pushed out into Gentile lands to sow the seeds of the gospel. As James 1:1 starts his epistle, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. That's how he starts it. He's addressing the Jews of the diaspora, the dispersion. That God, this is what God does. He disperses his church. Or 1 Peter 1:1. You remember Peter started his that way, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. This was natural to them. This wasn't unnatural. It just might be unnatural for a year 2020 Christians who like to grow roots in a single place. But they understood this idea. They were a people of dispersion. Jewish people are all around the world. They still are. They're all spread out. But God had to do it, and with not such favorable means most of the time. So that's the issue. This word scattered, diaspiro, literally means to sow, to scatter seed, to disperse. And that's exactly what God is doing with his church. He's spreading the seed of his word and the gospel beyond Jerusalem. So the persecution that ensued following Stephen's death pushed the people of God out even further. We see, as I mentioned, Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. So it's going even beyond, obviously, Samaria, even to an island in the Mediterranean, Cyprus, you remember that. And it eventually goes all the way around the Mediterranean Sea and even to the top of the African continent as it goes to Alexandria and Cyrene. So it's moving all around there. And we'll see that as we move through Acts. It's going to be a very exciting time to watch the Lord as he's sowing the seeds that go out further and further. And people are able to see Christ, as we talked about a couple weeks ago. So ironically, this persecution that was meant to crush Christianity actually increases the growth exponentially. It's on fire. It's like the wind glowing embers from a fire. These embers are the people that are being dispersed now, and they're being blown by the Holy Spirit, which is the wind, and those embers are landing, and the fire of the Spirit is igniting in the hearts of many people. So the more persecuting people blow on those fires that they create, the fires of hatred, the more it disperses the embers of God's people to the places that he sends them. So let me just, I wanted to point out to you this. Let's take this moment to talk about what they did not do when they were dispersed. Here's what they didn't do. First, they didn't run away to hide. They didn't run away and hide. Second, they didn't abandon their Christian faith. It's like, this is too hard, and I'm done with this. That's not what they're doing. So they're not running and hiding. They're not abandoning their Christian faith. Three, nor are they keeping silent about their faith. All these have to do, these first three out of the four, have to do with fear of man, right? So they're not running and hiding from what God might be doing. Not understanding, they're confused, they're hurt, they're scared, and they run. And they're not abandoning their Christian faith. And they're not silent about it either. Four, but nor did they retreat and regather at some remote place to train up a group of people in the skills of warfare and go back and fight. That's not what they're doing. We don't fight. We're not a fighting people. But we aren't a fearful people. We fear one. And because we fear one, we fear nothing else. Nothing. Right? That's what we see with these people. They're preaching the word, it says, which is a word that means to preach the gospel, to evangelize. That's what they're doing. They're actually sharing the very thing that got Stephen killed. They're sharing the very thing that caused Saul to start frothing at the mouth. Ravaging like a wild beast. It says ravaging the church. That idea of that word has to do with a beast, an animal that's tearing something apart. That was Saul, who would later become Paul. This is how the Lord is getting his kingdom done, through persecution. Jesus in Matthew 13, 37 to 38 said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom." Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. He's doing this. He's sending them out. The Spirit of the living Christ is doing this. He's the wind. He's the what's blowing, the Holy Spirit blowing to spread his word and the knowledge of him to people so that they might be saved. This is another evidence, by the way, of God's sovereign control, isn't it? In spite of opposition of the word, it still grew. How could that happen if God weren't sovereign? How could he do something so counterintuitively? If there's a maniac that's dragging people off to prison, what would you think people's response would be? Let's stop this whole Christianity thing. I don't want to go to jail. That sounds like what we would call common sense, right? There must be a sovereign God who allows those people to be spirit-filled and stand before their persecutors, stand before their the fierce, rabid accusers face to face without returning anger for anger, without arguing with them, without accusing them of things, even though there's much to accuse them of. Instead, they endure the blast furnace of that heat, that those embers might blow off of them to other people who are standing by and watching you and I be so unfairly treated and unfairly accused, battered and beaten with lies and deception and subterfuge and false witness. That's who we are. That's who they were. Acts 12:24, when we get to it, says, but the word of God increased and multiplied. This is not the way you would think it would go. The word of God increased and multiplied while the people of God are suffering all along the way. Acts 19, verse 20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. It continued to spread. Those concentric circles are moving out. You move out of the book of Acts into the epistles, and it's still going on. You look at 2 Corinthians 2:14, where Paul writes to the Corinthian church, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. This doesn't look like a triumph for Stephen. Just, you know, a candid observation. See, something different's going on here. He leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. Wow. Wow. The fragrance that to some will be what? Sweetness. And to others it'll be the fragrance of death. Yeah. But we hope that the Lord would use us for fragrance that leads to life, don't we? He wrote to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 12 to 14, Paul did, I want you to know, brothers, by the way, where is he when he wrote this? Prison. One of four prison epistles can be remembered by the acrostic KEP, C-E-P-P, Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. Okay, so, which is a good reminder, it helps me hermeneutically to keep this in context. He's writing this. Now listen to it with him being in prison. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to what? Advance the gospel. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment. Wait a second, that is completely upside down. They're made confident by him being locked up? That sounds like a failure. That sounds like a defeat. They are getting emboldened by the fact that he's locked up. Why? Isn't there always two ways for you and I to look at things, horizontally or vertically? God has me in this incarcerated place. God has me sequestered in my home. God has me isolated and scattered from my friends. Right? What's he doing? Paul had a completely vertical perspective, didn't he? Oh, he must have me locked up here because he wants me to witness to the people here. And that's exactly what he does. To anybody who will listen, how would you like to be the guard that was chained to him? To the Apostle Paul. You don't stand it. You might as well just give in right away. I mean, even if you don't mean it at first. Hey, no, I'm one of you. I mean, this is amazing. It's a matter of perspective. So these brothers, because of that, because of your confidence of what you're going through, because of the way you talk about what you're going through, it's always through a theological grid, everything. Because of that, you're making your brothers and sisters more confident. Amen. It doesn't stop when you get a disease. It doesn't stop when something circumstantially happens. See, that falls back down horizontal, doesn't it? No, it's what is God doing here? Can we get excited about it? Amen. 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 We don't know what's next. We talked about that in the first hour. But the brothers have become confident by my imprisonment and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Is that not a good outcome of an imprisonment? Amen. Yeah. They're watching Paul locked up talking to the household of Caesar. The Caesar who has the power over life and death. Not ultimately, but politically, right? Judicially. It's like, wow, he's talking to the household of Caesar. He's talking to a Roman guard? He could get backhanded, like even Jesus did when he talked back to the high priest, right? Smacked. Paul did as well. He doesn't worry about that, about getting backhanded. He's wondering what God is doing by the things that he allows. And most importantly, too, not only are you glorifying God, but you're emboldening your brothers and sisters to do what all of us are called to do, which is go everywhere preaching the word. Amazing. So Philip, who is this guy? Philip, deacon, preacher, evangelist? He proclaims Jesus Christ to the Samaritans. That's him, verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. This definite article, the Christ. This is the Messiah, the long-awaited one. He has come. And he's proclaiming him. So God has obviously opened something up, because we learn from the Gospels that Jesus actually told the disciples initially, don't go to Samaria. You remember that? If not, I have it for you. Matthew 10, 5 and 6. These 12 Jesus sent out. So this is early on. Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans. Don't do it. But rather, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why would he say that? Because the gospel first goes to who? To the Jew first, and then the Gentile. Mm-hmm. You make sure you talk to the Jews first. Well, they might. Can I just skip that middle part and go to Samaria? Because I've found that people that are absolutely godless are easier to give the gospel to than the religious ones. That's a tough ministry. So I'd like to be the guy, the missionary to, what's the furthest outreach? Where? That island in the Mediterranean, Cyprus, would be good for me. Besides, we're in a good season right here. No, you talk to my people first. And you're going to get rejected, and you're going to get persecuted, and you're going to get mocked, and you're not going to have many friends. You're going to be alone. Even your own family. I'm glad we don't know anything of this nature. I'm glad this was a long time ago, aren't you? Yeah. Philip the evangelist, he was once an enemy of Saul's, but he's about to become later on in the story that as it unfolds in Acts, he's going to become a fellow preacher and friend to the Apostle Paul. This is amazing. Acts 21, when Paul is giving his testimony, as he does a number of times in the latter chapters of Acts, Acts 21, 8 to 9, he was talking about his travels, right? And he says at this point, on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. Hold on. You're the guy who was holding the coats. You're in Philip's house? You're staying with him? Wow. Wow, the things that God can do. Oh, what a difference a conversion can make. Wow. He stayed with him. Every time I put things together like this, I'm thinking, what was the mind of Paul like? Having been as zealous as he was for the absolute wrong things that committed murder and blasphemy, and being converted by the living Christ who blinded him to give him a vision. He had to physically make him blind to the horizontal so that he might see the vertical, yeah? That's the point. What is he thinking here now that he's sharing this story of staying in the home of Philip, who he refers to now as the evangelist? And by the way, it's the only place, this is the only person in all of Scripture that is given that title, evangelist. If you're thinking of the pastoral epistle where Paul is telling Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, that's not what I mean. It's the only place where somebody is called the evangelist in all Scripture. This is Paul's estimation of him. So he was a deacon in chapter 6 as the seven were chosen. He was an amazing deacon, a man of high character, as we looked at when we were there. He is an amazing preacher, as we're looking at now in Samaria, or we're going to be looking at. But he's also an evangelist. I tell people the reason that I got into biblical counseling is because of my heart to evangelize. I long to share Christ with other people, and using the things that the struggles they're going through in order to show them Christ, give them, help them see that vision of Christ spiritually, if you will, was just sound like the best thing in the world. And I still think that way 30 years later. It's the best opportunity I have. So preacher, proclaimer, evangelist, that's what we're all supposed to be. Not just pastors or those that are referred to commonly in the South as, he's my preacher. You're all preachers. So by evangelizing the Samaritans, it's important to see, it's just so strategic when you look at it, God is building a bridge now to the Gentiles, because the Samaritans were sort of a half-breed people. They were half-Jewish, remember? Half-Jewish, half-Gentile. So he's building a bridge that would eventually concentrically get out to the Gentiles. So he's going, moving north. North, it says, the text says that Philip went down to the city of Samaria. So for us, if something's down, we're going south. And if we say up, it's we're going north. That's not how they used it in the biblical sense. In the biblical sense, Jerusalem was so many thousands of feet above sea level. So whenever you went into another city, it was going down. So they're going down in elevation. So he's going down, but he's going north to Samaria, where the half-breeds are, the half-breed, half-Jew, half-Gentiles are. And that is going to be the bridge into the further land of the remaining Gentiles, which Gentile means what? All other nations. Yeah, it's all other peoples. And we know that our gospel includes all peoples. So he's heading to Samaria. This was a bold move for Philip, because the Samaritans hated the Jews and the Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans, they were a nation that Samaria, let me explain something. Samaria was the capital of what was referred to in the division of the tribes as Israel, northern Israel, the 10 tribes of northern Israel. The capital city was Samaria. Assyrians in 722 BC under Sargon II came down and conquered the northern part where the 10 tribes were referred to as Israel. And then to the south, it was what? Judah. That's right. It was Judah. Judah, where Jerusalem is. So when the Assyrians conquered, and I've mentioned this to you before on different occasions, what they would do is they would drag some of these people off of that area and plant them in different places outside of where they're from, and they would allow people from outside to come in and intermarry with the Jewish people. That's where the idea of a half-race comes in. So the Jews despised them, because they also built their own temple in the north on Mount Gerizim. They had their own worship. You remember that? So they openly were opposed, the Samaritans, to fraternizing with the Jews, and the same for the Jews to even speak to Samaria. When a Jewish man was coming back from Samaria, he had business, he had to go up through Samaria. When he came back into Judah, he knocked the dust off of his sandals. Didn't even want the dirt from Samaria. That's how much they were opposed. So he took a great risk, but this was a wonderful, perfect bridge. He's going to reach people in Samaria. So this division goes between the two peoples, goes way back into, the 722 BC at least, and this contempt that they have. But you remember when Jesus was up in Samaria, right? Who did he talk to? the woman, the Samaritan woman, in John 4 and verse 9, listen to what she says. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And then it says, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. But this shows you how far-reaching the love of God is. Because not only is this person a Samaritan, this is a woman. They were second-class citizens. They were looked down upon. Remember, it was Christianity that returned the equal dignity to a woman as that of a man. They were co-heirs together, right? This was so foreign to them. So how is it that you, Jew, as a Jew, are speaking to a Samaritan, number one? Number two, a woman of Samaria. Because you don't have any dealings. And she kept the third part out, which is something that she would prefer to have kept secret, and that is that she's a social outcast because of her going from one man to the next, as you remember the story. This is how far-reaching the love of God is. A hated people, a woman, and a woman who is a social outcast has the Messiah speaking to her one-on-one, offering her living water, offering her to finally be satiated in him so she doesn't have to go from man to man anymore. What love is this? What an amazing, amazing love. So the Samaritans and the Jews also shared the hope of a deliverer. That's why the Samaritan woman is referring to when Messiah comes, right? So they knew that there would be a prophet like Moses from Deuteronomy 18:15. So Philip would be able to build on that in Samaria. He'd be able to build on that, and also he'd be able to build on, if he went to Sychar, we don't know for sure, the Samaritan woman's town that she was from. I think it's pretty fair to suggest that that's probably strategically where he went. The text doesn't say, but he could go there. Why? Because this woman turned out to be an amazing evangelist herself. She goes back to the town, remember? And she says, come and see a man who told me all things ever there was about myself. He knows, he's read my mail, we would say. He knows all about me. He's come up inside me. He knows my thoughts. He knows my weaknesses. He knows my sins, every one of them, even the unspoken, unconfessed ones. He knows. When he said, go get your husband, oh, how I would have loved to see the look on her face. How do you know? You're a Jewish rabbi. I'm a Samaritan woman up here at this well in the middle of the day, because that's when nobody else comes to the well. Oh, this is amazing. And now we have Philip, this amazing man, full of wisdom, full of the Spirit, full of power, coming up there with the gospel, and he's preaching the word. And perhaps, as it said, all those people from Sychar came up. Remember John chapter 4? Came up. They wanted to meet this man. Who knows where it went from there? Look at the harvest is white. Here they come, he says to his disciples. Get ready to do what? What Philip is exactly doing right now. Tell them, listen to me. Tell them who I am. They need to know who I am. They need to see me like she did. Make me visible to them. That's our job. By the power of the Spirit, by the calling of God himself, we are to make him as plain as possible. I can tell you, I know my Redeemer, and my Redeemer lives, and I will see him face to face one day. He is real. He has forgiveness in his heart that extends even to a Samaritan woman outcast. Well, if you thought that that moving moment was me wrapping up the sermon, you're wrong. It's just that it's always moved me, that story. John chapter 4, it's just absolutely amazing in how it speaks to the richness and the love of God and how far he'll go to come get his child. How far can we go? Pretty far, can't we? Spiritually. Yeah. And now here they come. Here they come. Coming out of that persecution. Here comes Philip. He proclaimed. This is different from the word preaching. Preaching has to do with evangelizing, using the gospel. This is a proclamation. He's coming as a herald. He's coming as a herald. He's declaring who Jesus is as the Christ. Amazing. So to reject the message of the herald was tantamount to rejecting the one who sent him, the king himself. So they're going to listen to the herald. He's proclaiming who Christ is. This is just absolutely amazing. But God doesn't just send him with his message. He sends him with some head-spinning, eye-popping bona fides. He's casting out demons. He's performing exorcisms. He's healing the lame. That's what's going on. The power of God is unleashed now in these healings to validate the message as divine. Make no mistake, this is coming from me. Wow, that's what we see in verse 6 and 7. The crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip. He got their attention, didn't he? When they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame or were healed. But I want you to know that as extraordinary as this scene is, as absolutely eye-popping as it is, the emphasis here is on the Word of God. The emphasis is not on the miracles. And there's a reason I bring that up. The people were giving heed to the Word, to the message of Philip. They paid attention when they heard him and they saw the signs that validated his message, but what really impacted them was the word, and they believed and they were saved. The real power on display here is not the healings and the exorcisms that are going on, it's the conversions. These are Samaritans. This is amazing that they're being transformed. It's by the power of God. It's not by the miracles that are on display. Or we would have to continue to do that. And there are some that do that. Nobody was ever saved by miracles. They're saved by the Word of God. Commentator Paul Hill says, when the miraculous assumes priority, listen to this, it can actually become a hindrance to faith, end quote. Isn't that true? It becomes about the experience. It becomes about seeing something miraculous take place, right? It becomes about the faith healing. It becomes about casting out demons. The show. Exactly. That becomes a barrier because they need to see Christ. They need to see Jesus. And where is he seen? In the Bible. So it's the Word of God transforming internally these human beings, transforming their very hearts on the inside that nobody can see. That's the truly astounding work. That's the work, and it's the Word of God that does that. That has the priority. It always should. It always has before, and it needs to always be the case. It's not about getting into some big, exciting sanctuary where they've got a big happening band that just gets you all worked up, and people are crying and throwing their hands around, and they come out afterwards because it was such a moving experience, and you're out there as a visitor for the first time and they're telling you, oh man, it was awesome. And you ask a question, what makes it awesome? Oh man, weren't you in there? Yeah. It was spectacular. Yeah, I was in there, but I had some trouble really listening to what he was preaching for all the noise that was going on. I want to see Jesus. And that's the only way I'm going to see him. So I wish all of that fluff, all of that white noise that human beings produce would just stop. Just preach the word. People would see Christ. They would know Christ. They would hear from Christ. I don't need a band to whip me up to do that. I don't want one interfering with that. I want to see him. And I see him in you when you speak his words. Moreover, when you live them out, that is more powerful than any big band or floor show or aisle walk by dozens of people weeping and wailing. That draws the attention to who? Who? It draws the attention to self. That's why their pride likes that. Let's whip things up. No, I want you to so clearly and so concisely and so poignantly speak the words to me that I could fall down right now. It's so powerful. It's his words that are so piercing. It pierces the heart. And that's what's going on. That's what is happening in this ministry. It's remarkable. Listen to this. It reminded me of John 2, an interesting passage in verse 23 to 25 of John 2, where now when he, that's Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Okay, so that's it. They're converted, right? What does he say after that? You remember this? But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. Whoa, hang on a second. What's going on here? They believed, they saw the miraculous, but he didn't entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Listen, folks, if this is ever a case for motive is everything, this is it. Yes. This is it. The demons believe. We've talked about that many times. The demons believe. They've really, sincerely, what do you have to do with us as they're being cast out demonically? What do you have to do with us, Son of God, before the time? What? They know exactly who he is. That doesn't get it done. Conversion does. A changed heart. That's why it's far more fantastic than a visual miraculous event. A breaking in on the natural order of things to turn them on their head, like another floor show. Jesus could have done that, couldn't he have? I'm the Messiah. Now watch this. Turn that mountain upside down. Empty out the oceans and then fill them again. Pull all the fish out and put them back. Be fun, wouldn't it? What would it be about at that point? Impressed by the miraculous. This dude is who he says he is. Oh, yeah, I'm on board. He can see the heart. And that's everything. That's everything. I'm not going to trust myself, but we can't see a heart, right? And nor do I want to. I want to preach Christ and leave that to the realm it belongs to, and that's him. Let him determine. Let him look at the hearts. They believed in his name, but they rejected who he was and what he came to do. Sure, you're the Messiah. Yeah, I get it. The prophets talked about all these aspects that you fulfilled. Who can deny it? Plus, he was vindicated for his message, wasn't he, by miracles that he did. Sure, the text said that. So they believe in him, but he looked at their heart and they were rejecting who he is in terms of his lordship. They're rejecting what he came to do, which is to humble their heart by realizing that they are sinners in need of a Savior. Now that part, I'm not down with. I'm not on board. I kind of like things the way they are. That's the way the Sanhedrin wanted to keep it. There was no body of human beings that received more proof, more evidence for Jesus as the Christ than the Sanhedrin. No body that had greater knowledge of the scriptures would have known, and all they do whenever they see something is crazy miraculous as raising Lazarus from the dead in verse 45 and following in John 11, they're going, okay, so what are we going to do about this? We need to kill him. You see the difference? You see the difference? They don't want any part of it, but they can't deny who he is. That would just be a lie. John 12, 37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. Okay, so there's the case of sincerity. So these people in this category are actually people that said, I get all of the prophecy and all the miracles that are validating your message, but I'm not going to believe, because it's not belief unto salvation. I don't want that part. I'd be an idiot. I'd be a fool to deny the signs you have behind your message. I'm not gonna be so foolish as to deny those. I believe, but I don't want who you are in the other case, in John 2, but in John 12, they don't believe unto salvation. They don't believe in a way that converted them, because they're rejecting that openly. The prevailing, finally, our final verse this morning is verse 8. And I love this. I'm glad we're finishing with this. But don't start packing up your Bible yet. The prevailing heart attitude of every believer is joy. Joy. I should have preached a whole sermon on this. I love this. We can have moments of despair, moments of discouragement, moments where we're wrestling with things, doubt and other things. But the undisturbed, unabated, unaffected by circumstances, condition of the heart should always be joy. And that's what you see. There is much joy in that city because the Messiah has come and he saved these people. Not because of all those miracles. They weren't joyful because of the exorcisms. I'm sure they were pleased that that guy's not spouting off all that craziness anymore. They're pleased that the lame are walking now. I mean, well, who wouldn't be? But this is a joy that goes without description. A joy that remains undisturbed. It doesn't mean, it's not a superficial happiness. So don't mistake that. That's why I want to labor this just a little bit before we close. This is very important, I think, that we understand this. F.F. Bruce said, Philip's ministry was marked by works of exorcism and healing, so striking that great numbers believed his message and were filled with rejoicing at the message. That's the point. It's the word that did this. Both in the Gospels and the book of Acts, Luke emphasizes the joy in salvation. I love that. And when you go back to research that, you'll find it real easy with a concordance. Luke, hey, imagine this. A doctor who's focused, who's fixated on joy. There was such a thing. It's encouraging, isn't it? Yeah. He's all over joy, folks. He's all over joy. You look at the beginning of Luke, Luke 2 and verse 10, when the Messiah was here, the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you great news of, good news of what? Not just any joy. This is great joy that will be for all the people. Luke 15, verse 7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or Luke 15, verse 10. So just a few verses later, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Or Luke 24, at the end there, Luke 24, verse 52, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem. You remember the whole road to Emmaus, the disciples, and then there, I always picture them just like after he reveals himself, just running and skipping and clicking their heels, doing bell kicks down the road, going to the other apostles. I can't believe this. I just saw the Messiah. And that should be all of us. This vision that we have when he comes and opens up his heart to see him, it's filled with joy. It's filled with joy. But there's somebody on this planet who doesn't want you to show that. Stay mute. Settle down. Chill out a little bit. No. Acts 13:52, when we get there, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Acts 15 and verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. Because of the conversion, not the miracles. My brother was lost, and now he's found. Can you get a greater joy than that? That's why we pray, right? That's what spurs us on to pray for those that we love. Our family members, our friends who don't know Christ. And what happens when they come to Christ? We wish it were all of them, but it rarely is. Isn't it just something? Yeah, we celebrate that on Wednesday nights in our prayer meeting. The ones who come. You know, Paul issued a two-word imperative in 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Two words, you remember what they were? Given our topic? It reminds you of Philippians. Rejoice always. Why? Because first of all, we're called to, this is an imperative, but because we have so much reason to rejoice. We have so much reason to rejoice. You know, currently the scientists and the labs, the epidemiologists are trying to come up with an antidote to the COVID-19 virus. This joy, it's the antidote, if you will, to all spiritual depression. Amen. Amen. All spirit. You're awake. Praise the Lord.
Did I think you're
up? Man, wow. I appreciate that, brother. It's the antidote to spiritual depression, to emotional distresses and sadnesses. It's the antidote to loneliness and worry. All those things are unaffected by joy. All those things don't diminish joy one bit, because joy resides at the deepest place of our heart when the Master is in residence there, right? Is joy the flag that's flying when the Master is in residence? Yeah. The castle of the heart, that's it. And the King is in residence, yeah. It's joy. Yeah, and it says joy. I've done it. It's finished. We talked for an hour this morning, first hour, about how the things that we're suffering are His appointments for good, for His glory, for you to look more like Jesus as you await His glorious return. Nothing can touch that. While the storms blow their hurricanes and their typhoons on the surface of the water of your life, deep, deep, deep down in the treasure chest of your heart, that joy resides. And it's a treasure that no person, no circumstance can touch. It's the antidote, folks. It's the antidote to all of those things. John Calvin said, Christ is not only a remedy for your weariness and trouble, but He will give you an abundance of the contrary, joy and delight. Praise the Lord. You know, we used to have to whip that up before we knew Christ, didn't we? We had to work that up. See, that's where maybe some Christians go wrong. They think, well, that's an imperative, right? Okay, man, That's not me. So I've really got to work on joy. Will you listen to me for a moment? Please listen to me. We're almost done here. Hang in there. That's not what he's calling. That's not what we see in the Bible. That's not what he's accomplished as he accomplishes this in you. He has given this an abundance of joy. He's given us life and that more abundantly, right? John 10:10. He didn't come to do half of work, part of work, parcel out some of that enjoyment of him, depending on how good you're doing, either pleasing him or not. No. Boy, we can get this wrong, and Satan loves it when we do. Nehemiah 8:10, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. It is a strength that is not known by the natural man. He has to whip up his own strength. He's got to gin that up, and so it never lasts. It's temporary. It's superficial. It fades like dust. It drops, falls to the ground like vapor. It just dissipates. Listen, some of you need to learn how to let yourself be joyful. You need to give yourself, how about this? You need to give yourself permission to embrace joy. What would hold us back? And if we were unrestrained with unrelenting joy, who would the lost see in us? They would see the Messiah. They would see Jesus. That's what they were filled with. That's why the conversions were coming by the thousands. Some of you spend more time and effort disqualifying yourself from joy, as though it was based upon your merits, as though it's based upon your obedience or not, as though it's based upon something you do. Please see how wrong that is. It's joy undisturbed and unaffected and unabated because he is in residence there in your heart. Do you think that he's going to relinquish that to anybody or any circumstance? Then you don't, if you thought that, you don't know my master very well. See, you can't hurt my feelings, can you? You can't make me angry, can you? That's the point. Spend more time disqualifying yourself than you do contemplating all the myriad reasons you have for just being filled with joy. Proverbs 17:22, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. Don't sit there. You have a choice. Embrace the joy that Jesus has placed there in your heart because he loves you. Or let your bones dry up because you feel you're disqualified from that. Somehow you've risen above God to be your own, to judge yourself more harshly than he does. And say, I don't deserve that. I'm going to let my bones dry up. Okay. People of Samaria who heard the gospel and believed were delivered from physical affliction, demonic control, and most importantly, from their sins. No wonder there was great joy. I'm free. I'm free from my sins. I am set free, not only by the penalty, but by their power. I don't have to yield to them anymore. And it's a lie that intrudes in my mind, however that's possible, when I believe that I'm not forgiven, and that I must sin, or I have to sin because it has this power over me. That's a lie. So be careful not to think that you're expected to pursue joy. Huh, statement. This is crafted just so because I want you to go, wait a second. You said it was an imperative. No. You haven't been listening if that's what you think. McLaren said to pursue joy, listen, To pursue joy is to lose it. The only way to get it is to follow steadily the path of duty. Just do the next thing. Follow the one that you love. Follow the one who has the greatest value in your heart. Follow him. Just follow him. And is his yoke burdensome to do that? Are his duties burdensome to you? Oh, maybe they were at times because you were doing them. No, you yield to the Holy Spirit. Just yield to him. Do the next thing. And if you fall, you make a mistake, you sin, you confess it, you receive the forgiveness that was already there for you on the cross, and carry on. Joy unabated. Joy unaffected. Joy unrelenting. The only way to get it, he says, is to follow steadily the path of duty without thinking of joy. That, end quote. Thank you, Pastor McLaren. I needed to hear that. Listen, the vigorous pursuit of joy, this is my statement now, the vigorous pursuit of joy simply for joy's sake will awaken and engage the flesh, becoming an insatiable, unrelenting expectation that is elusive. Do I have that up there for you? Oh, good. You need to impress this. This is a sure way to remain joyless. Let me read it again for those who may not have downloaded the outline or whatever. The vigorous pursuit of joy simply for joy's sake. Oh, I got to do this. I'm going to be joyful all the time. Rejoice. And then I say rejoice. Rejoice. It's not working. They awake and engage the flesh because you and I, by birthright, are legalists. And so it excites that fallen part of us, the flesh, that says, okay, I got to do this because I'm my own God. I have my own set of rules and self-imposed ethics, and so I'm being told to do it, so I got to do it. So since it's engaged the flesh, it becomes insatiable. That's why the world who does not know Christ seeks joy where? You see? In the pursuits of the flesh. Booze, sex, recreation, screen time, you name it. Escape, comfort, all those things that can become idolatrous. I need to find joy. I need to get to joy. That's a sure way. You build up this insatiable, unrelenting expectation that is elusive. The bar keeps changing, doesn't it? Well, be careful. If you go back to your former legalism that you came out of the womb with, he'll give you over to that, won't he? Instead of what? Here it is. Joy is the wonderful internal reward for pursuing Christ vigorously. You pursue the person of Christ vigorously. Follow him out of sheer delight. I can't believe I've been set free. I can't believe my sins are forgiven. I'm going to follow Jesus. Where did he go? How do I follow him? That's right, brother. Right here. This book. I want to come to this with a whole different mindset now. I want to hear from him because he's called me to follow him. I've done all the doing. Don't do the doing. Just yield yourself and follow. He becomes my rule for living. He defines what life should look like. I should resent that or think that that just should be generated in my own efforts? No. It's the joy of the Lord that is my strength. It is the joy of the Lord placed in my heart that invigorates me to want to do the things of God because I love him. And I'm so utterly grateful for who he is and what he's done and what he will do. That's what we do. This gospel, as we're closing, there are no half-breeds in this gospel. The gospel provides equal joy for all, regardless of gender, regardless of class, race, nationality, ethnicity, physical disability, or mental impairment. All are included in this gospel. Everyone is included. Come, what's the next word? All you who labor, all of you. I'm going to send you out, he said in Acts 1:8, and you're going to be my witnesses. Where? Neighborhoods. Yeah. Yeah, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the end of the earth. That's the people I thought we were supposed to hate. No, you hate no one. Loving your neighbor doesn't confine you to define that the way you want to, saying that, oh, they have to be an Israelite. They have to be a Hebrew, right? That's my neighbor. That's my real neighbor. No, your neighbor is another human being. The gospel has no prejudice, no bias, no nepotism, no cronyism, right? It's equal acceptance for all and equal joy for all, forever. Hallelujah. I'm closing with Isaiah 12, 2 through 6. Behold, God, not me, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. He's not just my strength, He's my song. And He has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples, proclaim that His name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. I'm so encouraged this morning. This reminder of the great joy that was found in that city all those years ago by the preaching, the faithful preaching of your word and the gospel from your servant Philip. I thank you, Lord, for all of those men and women who preached the gospel, and you plant the seed. You open up the heart. You make them able to see you. No one can see Jesus unless you let them, unless the Father who sent you draws them. These things are the prerogative of God. We don't determine these things. But it is our great pride, O Lord, that wants to. May we say, thank you. Thank you, Lord. May we sing, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free. In his highly exalted name we pray. Amen.